And turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to 2 Peter chapter 1. This morning we'll be reading verses 5 through 11, continuing our study in 2 Peter. 2 Peter 1, 5 through 11. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind. He has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Congregation of Christ, in the Louis de Rochemont production of the movie Martin Luther, there's a scene early on that illustrates a problem or an objection that people often raise to the gospel of God's sovereign grace. Luther's still in the monastery, and he's talking to Karlstadt, his superior and mentor. He's just explained how reading and understanding Romans 1:17 was like heaven being opened to him. He tells Karlstadt that now he understands that it's through faith in Christ Jesus alone that God declares sinners to be righteous in his sight. It's not by good works that we do. It's not by pilgrimages or by saying prayers. But God declares sinners to be righteous simply through faith in his Son. Karlstadt's reply is interesting. He says, "But Dr. Luther, if you take away good works from the Christian, what will be left? What will motivate him to live a holy life? What will you put in place of good works?" And Luther's answer was, "Christ. Man only needs Jesus Christ." Karlstadt's question has been raised as a note of concern by many down through the ages. If sinners are saved by an act of God's free and sovereign grace, won't this lead men to live careless and sinful lives? If you take away works as a motivating factor of being accepted by God or in order to get into heaven, what reason would there be for anyone to do good works? Well, that's a question that underlines what Peter is trying to get at in the exhortation in verses 5 through 11 that we just read. There's a connection between verses 5 and 11 and the first four verses of chapter 1 of 2 Peter. They speak to the problem that's often raised about the gospel of God's sovereign grace. In verses 1 through 4, Peter tells us what God has done for us. We've received a precious faith through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what verse 1 says. God has given us faith and we've received it. In verse 3 it says, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Again, God has given it to us. Now it's ours. and our participation in the divine nature that he speaks about in verse 4, our being conformed more and more to the image of Christ, comes through the great and precious promises which, once again, we have received. And so the problem is that if God has done these things for us, why not simply sit back and become spiritually lazy? Well, our text this morning opens with a transition in verse 5. We read these words, "For this very reason." For this very reason, or because we've come to know God and have become partakers of the divine nature, therefore we're exhorted to do these things. You notice the order Peter follows as he writes these things. He doesn't tell us to do anything until he's first told us what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. God has granted us precious faith through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. He's given us great and exceeding promises through which we participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption that's in the world due to evil desires. This is what God's done. And it's only after he's made us aware of what God has done that he goes on to what we're to do. So many people fail to comprehend the Christian message because they think that it's primarily an exhortation to live a certain kind of life or just to do certain things. But what they fail to realize is that, first and foremost, the gospel doesn't ask us to do anything. It proclaims to us what God has already done. And this is very important because one of the first things the gospel does is it shows us that by nature we can do nothing. All our righteousness, says the Bible, is like filthy rags. There's nothing that we can do to make ourselves acceptable in God's sight. Man, at best, is a lost creature. It's only after we savingly believe on Christ, receiving what God has done for us in the person of His Son, that God has any interest in our behavior. Before you can do anything for God, you have to have received something from God. But once you've come to a knowledge of God and have begun to participate in the divine nature, then you're called to do the things that Peter speaks of, starting in verse 5. There are two errors that people tend to fall into concerning the Christian faith. The first is those who think that by their own efforts, by their own striving, they can make themselves Christians. The other error, though, is the one that says, of course there's nothing I can do. Salvation is all of Christ, and therefore I won't make any attempt at spiritual improvement or development or growing in grace, because that would be justification by works. Well, both of those positions are wrong. One stumbles on the rock of works righteousness, and the other on easy believism, where one claims to belong to Christ without ever manifesting the fruits of faith in one's life. What Peter's saying is, now that God has worked in your life, now that you've come to precious faith in Christ and have become a partaker of the divine nature, add to your faith. And then he gives us the list. Goodness. That's how the NIV translates the first quality. If you use the ESV or the King James, it says virtue. And that's really a better reading than just goodness. But what do we mean by virtue? Well, the way Peter uses the word, it could be best translated by the word vigor. The word has a connotation of moral energy. The virtue that's being spoken of here the word's being used in the same way that the word is used in Proverbs 31 when we speak of the virtuous wife. The virtuous wife of Proverbs 31 is one who considers a field and buys it. She rises up long before the sun rises, before dawn. She begins her work. It says, her hands do not become idle. If there's anything that you can say about her, it's that she has a holy energy about her. Well, that's what Peter's saying, and it's something that we really need to hear. It's far too common to settle into the Christian life and then become passive and complacent. But what Peter's telling us by adding to your faith goodness or virtue is that we must have an energetic faith, a vigorous faith. To your faith, add virtue. He mentions knowledge next. This isn't the same kind of knowledge that leads to faith. He's already mentioned this. The knowledge he's writing of here is knowledge in the sense of insight or understanding or enlightenment or maybe even discernment. We're to have an energetic faith. Yeah, that's true. But it's supposed to be one that's tempered with knowledge. It might be easy to think that what Peter's just calling us to is just to be energetic. But you can be energetic relating to the things of the kingdom, and you can constantly be running from one church activity to the next. But that's not necessarily the same thing as having a vigor that's tempered by knowledge. What Peter's calling us to is to have a vigorous faith, a virtuous faith that's enlightened and full of insight. So he says, to virtue add knowledge. Next he mentions self-control. The King James translates that word as temperance. It's a good word. We're called to have a faith that's not given to extremes. One that's disciplined. One that's controlled. And you'll see as we go on further in this letter that this is the exact opposite of the false teachers. The false teachers feel no obligation to control themselves. Instead, they give themselves over to all sorts of covetous desires, and they encourage those in others as well. But the true Christian is to add virtue, add to virtue knowledge, and then to knowledge self-control. Then in the list comes perseverance or steadfastness. Perseverance is a quality of enduring. And so what Peter's saying is make sure that you have a faith that endures in spite of all the warfare that goes against you, in spite of the trials that you face. Make sure that your faith is the kind of faith that sticks to it and endures. The word godliness follows. By this, Peter means that we must be sure that our relationship to God is right. We have to remember that everything that we do is to be done with God's glory in mind. That should be first and foremost in our thoughts. Now, the tendency that we have is to think about ourselves first. But what we're called to is not to do what we want, but to do what God wants. Our calling is to be like Him. So godliness or God-likeness is something we're to add to perseverance. Then comes brotherly kindness. We're to show kindness to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, don't you find that the people that it's easiest to become annoyed with and impatient with are the people who are closest to you? You probably wouldn't get annoyed with somebody who's a stranger. You wouldn't want to show yourself off that way. But with those who are close to you, that happens. It often happens in our families, and it happens in the family of God as well. And when it happens in the family or in the church, it can cause great harm. Peter says, don't be lacking in brotherly kindness. Rather, add that to godliness. And then finally, Peter says, to brotherly kindness, add love. Love toward all men, seeking the good, their good and the welfare of all people. Remembering that we're sinners, we look at other people who are still in their sins and maybe haven't come to know Jesus Christ, and we know that the great need of their heart is Jesus. We shouldn't despise other people or look down on them, but we need to love them just the way Jesus would have us love them, the way He's loved us. Always remembering that we're sinners, and it's only the love of God and the grace of God that's made us His children. So these are the things that Peter says we are to add to our faith. Then in verse 9, Peter tells us that not to add these things to our faith, not to add virtue and all the rest of the things that he mentions, is a sign of spiritual ignorance. We read, but if anyone does not have them, these qualities, he is nearsighted and blind. By nearsighted, he means that we can only see the things that are right in front of our nose. A person who's nearsighted can't see the distance. He can't see the ultimate goal. Well, what is the ultimate goal of the Christian life? It's this, that we may know God and enjoy Him forever. If it's your goal to know God and to spend eternity in His presence, then you must be ever increasing in holiness and sanctification. For the Bible says, without holiness, no man shall see God. Heaven with God is all about holiness. Peter adds in verse 9, and he's forgotten that he's been cleansed from his past sins. He's forgotten the whole point of salvation. Why did Jesus come in the first place? Well, he came to save his people from their sins. That's what the name Jesus made. That's what it means. That's what the angel said when he came to Mary, Jesus' mother, and says, call him Jesus. Jesus didn't just come and die so that we could continue on in our sin and then one day go to heaven. He came to make us into a holy people who would be His for eternity. Look back at verse 8 for a moment. Peter writes, now, if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word that the NIV translates as ineffective really means idle. You know what it means if your car's idling? It means it's not going anywhere. So if your life is idle before God, you aren't accomplishing anything spiritually. We should think of our lives during the past week. Have we been idle for God? What's your prayer life been like? Please don't think that simply being involved and busy in church activities is the antidote to the idleness that Peter's talking about. Peter isn't writing to get Christians busy in doing things. He's exhorting them to strive to be like Christ. He's urging us that if we're Christians, we need to concentrate on being holy people. And if you're striving to be holy, you will be active. Your activity will be determined by the Holy Spirit. It won't be determined just by your mood, whether you feel like doing something or even because somebody's prodding you to do something. Peter goes on to say in verse 8 that this kind of activity will be a fruitful activity. In other words, it won't be something mechanical. I'm not sure how it got this way, but if you look at the organized church today, you often see a flurry of kind of mechanical activity. You see meetings and committees and organizations all going about their business kind of mechanically, routinely. And sometimes when a new believer joins the church, members who've been in the church for a while, they say, oh, we need to get that person involved in the church. So what do? They get them to serve on a committee. Now, I have to admit that there is a certain amount of committee work that's necessary for a church as an organization to function. But the organizational work of the church in our day has become just tremendously out of balance. The kind of body life that the church is supposed to experience is sometimes so hard to find. You can be organizationally busy and be very unfruitful. I'm not saying that organization is unnecessary, but it doesn't yield the fruit that God desires to be present in His church. The kind of activity that's the most fruitful is that which leads to the development of Christian character. What's going to have a greater spiritual impact on the world? That the world sees that the church is kind of a beehive of organizational activity? Or that it sees that the people of God are striving to become more holy, more Christ-like, more full of His love and graces, and that all the activity of the church is aimed at that goal? Add to your faith these things, says Peter, and you will not be idle or unfruitful in your knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Then the apostle tells us that by doing these things, we make our calling and election sure. That is to say, when you see these fruits manifested in our lives, we gain assurance that God is at work in us and that He's called us by His grace. There are two things that give great assurance to the Christian. The first are the promises of God. What God has declared, we can count on to be true and reliable. When He says, whoever believes in the Son has life. Well, you look at your heart and you say, you know what? I really do believe. I really do believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that I'm a sinner, that He came for me, He died for me, and that His blood is powerful enough to wash away all my sins and make me His child forever. Well, that's one of the ways that you have assurance, by believing the promises of God and knowing that you believe it. But a second source of assurance comes from the fruits of faith. When you see the fruit of faith in your life, the very things that we've been talking about this morning, then you can be encouraged that God is working in you and that He's called you as His own. Remember, Jesus said, a good tree bears good fruit. An evil tree bears evil fruit. And the fruit that's in your life reveals what's in your heart. Jesus said it another way. He said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The mouth shows what's in your heart. By laboring to keep our faith fruitful, we increase our assurance that we are truly God's and have been called and chosen to live forever in Christ's kingdom. That's what Peter means when he says, by this you make your calling and election sure. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never fall. And you'll receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought about the way that you'll enter heaven? You know, some people, when they enter heaven, they die with full of assurance of faith and calmness and serenity. Their every thought is of God, and they die knowing that the Lord has just taken them home. But others, and I'm talking about people who are likewise true Christians, sometimes they have doubts and struggles of mind even to their last breath. Those of you who studied The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan with me, about a year ago, might remember that at the end of the journey, when it was time for both Christian and hopeful to cross the river of death and enter into heaven, each one had a different sense of assurance. Both crossed over, both made it into heaven, but you remember as hopeful went over, he felt that the ground was firm and he went with full assurance, but Christian started to sink. He didn't have quite as strong assurance as hopeful did. Well, Peter gives us this additional reason for cultivating the Christian graces, because by doing so, they will lead us to a happy and glorious end. If you wish to face death full of assurance and faith, then cultivate these graces in your life. If you don't want to be full of regret on that day, thinking, if only I could do it over, I would do this or that, then pursue these things that Peter's talking about. The person who does pursue them will, like Paul, be able to say, I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of life. So congregation, make sure that the faith you have is a fruitful one. Make it fruitful by making it a vigorous faith, informed by knowledge, temperate and persevering, one that aims at godliness, at having a right relationship with God, one that's characterized by brotherly kindness toward fellow believers, and one that sheds forth the love of Christ to all people. If you do that, Peter says, you'll be making your calling and election sure. In other words, it will give you assurance of your call and election. And that assurance is a very precious thing indeed. You'll want to live for Christ because that assurance He gives you is so precious. You won't be able to think for a moment, well, now that I'm saved, I can do as I want. A true believer could never think that way because he's been brought into a life-giving relationship with Christ. Nurture that relationship. Add to the faith that God has given you all these fruits and characteristics. If you do, you will never fall. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Thank you that you've given us faith to believe in Jesus Christ. And as your holy apostle has written to us in your word, Lord, that we've read this morning, we pray, Father, that our faith would be a fruitful faith. That we might add to it all these qualities, that we might strive, Lord, to be energetic and temperate and persevering and godly, loving and full of kindness, Lord. That our faith might be a discerning faith, full of knowledge. Father in heaven, may we, at the time that Jesus comes for us, when he comes, may we not have a barren faith. May we not have faith without works. Your word says faith without works is dead. May we have a living faith each day, Lord, as we live before you. And may it bring glory and honor to you. Help us, Lord, to be your holy people, exhibiting the fruits of the Spirit and the love of Christ in all our life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.